يا أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتهدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوث الفتن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وأعداءهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد ذرأنا لجهنم كثيرا من الجن والإنس لهم قلوب لا يفقهون بها ولهم أعين لا يبصرون بها ولهم أذان لا يسمعون بها أولئك كالأنعام بل هم أضل أولئك هم الغافلون. صلوات على محمد وعلى محمد. You can surely give me a better salawat than that, inshallah. Living in an era of awareness and insight is our topic. Tonight is our lecture number 2, inshallah. Last night was a little bit of an introductory discussion to this system of Azadari, this idea of the commemoration of Imam Hussein's sacrifice. Today, as I mentioned last night, we'll actually begin our topic. And to understand a little bit of the topic at hand, let us go back in history and understand what has transpired so far, what exists today, and how to avoid it from repeating itself in the future. 1,436 years ago now, this famous migration from Mecca to Medina happened. The Holy Prophet established the government in Medina, brought down the Quran to the people, perfected the deen of Islam, and completed the entire mission that he was brought down to do. Through him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala graced mankind with the best of books, the most perfect sharia, and the most merciful messenger that this world has ever seen. 50 years after the Holy Prophet has left this world, this ummah that has been gifted all of these beautiful items by Allah through the Holy Prophet began to forget one by one the grace of the Holy Prophet. They moved away from the Quran. As Malan said yesterday, the Quran will complain that I have become mahjur on the Day of Judgment. I have become forgotten. They moved away from the Sharia of Islam. They moved away from the continuation of the guidance of Ghadir. And the result of that is what? That 50 years after the Holy Prophet did what he did for mankind, they did what they did to the grandson of that Holy Prophet. It wasn't just the fact that Imam Hussein rejected the fact that someone like Yazid can be the Khalifa of Islam. It wasn't just the fact that they had said that this person was an individual who didn't accept the Khalifa. They tortured the man. They cut off water. They denied him basic rights. That even in the time of war, there are some unwritten rules that are there in the time of war. First of all, in the month of Muharram, as you know, it was made haram during the time of the Holy Prophet to even go to war. That was their first problem. But on top of that, now for them to deny the man food and water and the heat, the burning hot sand, we say that Karbala, the day of Ashura in the 61st Hijri in Iraq, happened in the month of October. In the month of October, if you go right now, let's say to Iraq, it's burning hot right now in Iraq and Karbala. It wasn't just the fact that this group that was sent by Yazid to Karbala wanted to just defeat the man in a war. They were looking to embarrass him. They were looking to destroy the man. And they did so not by anybody else outside the religion. These were individuals who were very much aware of the rulings of Islam. These were people within the religion of Islam itself. And if we were to ask ourselves, if somebody was to ask ourselves, how is it possible that 50 years after the beauty of Islam, the victory of Islam, the advancement of Islam, that Muslims can lower themselves to such a level where now they're on the chest of that beloved grandson of the Holy Prophet, where they've seen him since he was 4 or 5 years old, sitting in the lap of that very same Holy Prophet, and he is kissing him and hugging him, saying, "Husayn minni wa ana min Husayn." It's not like they weren't aware of this. It's not like they weren't aware of who Husayn ibn Ali was. But how is it possible that they would stoop themselves to such a level where now they're able to do what they did to Imam Husayn on the day of Ashura? Not just him, his family, not just his family, his women, his small children. What happens to an individual? What happens to someone like Shimr ibn Dhul-Joshan? Someone like Shimr, who in the war of Siffin, can you imagine? The war of Siffin, he was fighting beside Amir al-Mu'mineen against Muawiyah. The same Shimr now is on the day of Ashura, on the chest of Aba Abdullah, fighting for Yazid. What happened to you, Shimr? Umar ibn Sa'd, some say, in the streets of Medina when he was a child, would have a cordial relationship with Imam Husayn. Knew exactly who Imam Husayn was. And yet on one side, it wasn't just 1 or 2 or 10 or 20 deviants. 30,000 people are sitting there watching the grandson of the Holy Prophet, of the deen that they believe in, go through what he's going through, and they're quiet. Not one person says anything. Not one person says, "Shimr, this is Husayn." Umar ibn Sa'd, "This is Husayn. That's Zainab. We witnessed the Prophet tell us time and time again that he is from me. What are we doing?" 30,000 people, 30,000 people. Not one person. And yet on the other side, we have what, 72? The maximum amount of I've read in terms of those who were with Imam Husayn were 100. The maximum I've read is 100. Otherwise, the mashur number is 72. On one side, if those individuals would not budge at the amount of dhulm happening, on this side, he had the companions of individuals like Musab ibn Awsajah and Zuhair ibn Qayn and Habib ibn Mudahir, where Imam Husayn says, "Please, I'm telling you, go from here. This war is not for you. It's with me. They want my head on a spear. They don't want you. I'm telling you, go. Jannat is yours. I'm guaranteeing you paradise. I will even blow out the candle very famously on Shabi Ashur. You can leave. Wallah, I will never do gila or shikayat on the Day of Judgment to you." But when he relit the candle, not one person moved from where they were. They would say, "Ya Abba Abdullah, if we have to taste death anyways, What better taste than to die beside you, Abu Abdullah? Or others would say that if we leave you now, what answer will we give your mother Fatima Zahra on the Day of Judgment? Or others would say, Abu Abdullah, if they trampled my body, mutilated my body, put my body back together, gave my body life, and again trampled my body, and again mutilated my body, and again put my body back to life, and did it over and over again for 1,000 times, I would never leave your side. These two extremes on the day of Ashura were present. Let me also say one thing here. We talk about the fact that Ziyarat al-Waratha every single Thursday, we say that there was no companions like that of Abu Abdullah. We even compared the companions of the Holy Prophet, of Amir al-Mu'mineen, of Imam Mujtaba, to that of Imam Hussein. Even Imam Hussein says, I never had the companions that my grandfather had, that my father had, that my brother had. I had better companions than that. What's the difference? One difference. Many differences, but one I want to mention right now. Every other individual, the Prophet of Allah, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Mujtaba, would call the companions towards them. Imam Hussein is the wahid imam that would tell the companions to go from me, and yet they would still run towards him. These two sides, they're mawjood, they're present. Individuals who were there on the day of Ashura, there is a mushtahid, Tafsir Majmul Bayan, the sahib of that tafsir, he writes in his last volumes, listen to this very, very carefully. He writes in volume number 20 of that tafsir. He says, one day I was reading about the companions of Abu Abdullah and the greatness of these individuals. And I read this portion that no other companions existed in the life of the Holy Prophet or Amir al-Mu'mineen like Imam Hussein did. And for a moment, I had doubt. I had shock. How can it be? How can it be? The Prophet didn't have companions like Imam Hussein did? Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't have companions like Imam Hussein did? And with that, Alama Tabarisi, who was the sahib of that tafsir, writes that with that shock in my mind, I went to sleep. That night in my dream, I found myself standing on the plains of Karbala in front of Abu Abdullah. He says, Tabarisi, it's a day of Ashura. It's a time for Zuhr prayer. We're going to pray. I want you to stand in front of my Jama'at and protect my Jama'at from the Salat. Tabarisi says, I got very, very happy. Imam had a role for me. I couldn't believe it. I'm standing in the day of Ashura. He saw something inside of me to say that, you know what? You are worthy of such a mission. I stood there in front of the Jama'at. Imam Hussein says, Allahu Akbar. And arrows are coming towards the Jama'at. I'm standing there. One arrow comes towards me right in front of my nose. And I duck. It strikes Imam Hussein right in the chest. He says, I woke up in a panic, crying, upset. How could it be that Imam Hussein had a mission for me? I let him down. That same night, the same dream, day of Ashura. Standing in front of Imam Hussein. Tabarisi, protect my Jama'at. We're going to pray Salat now. He says, this time I won't let him down. Sits there in front of Jama'at, the arrow comes, and just like last night, at the very last moment, he moves out of the way, and the arrow strikes again Imam Hussein in the chest. It's fitri, right? If I was to throw something at you, you would duck. That's your reaction. The third night, he stands there in front of Abu Abdullah. Imam Hussein has two arrows now in his chest. He says, Tabarisi, don't ever have the himmat or the gall to doubt my companions. Zuhair ibn Qayn took 21 different arrows From the time that I said Allahu Akbar to the time that I said Assalamu Alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, he fell over. And then he says, Mawla, with all due respect, I'm sorry if I didn't do enough khidmat for you. If I had a little bit more breath, I would take more arrows for you. You have the audacity to doubt my companions? What was the difference is my question today. What was the difference between Shimr, Umar ibn Sa'd, Hurmala, and people like Zuhr ibn Qayn, and Ibn Al-Sajah, and Ibn Mudahir? It's one thing that you are the family of Abu Abdullah, fine. You have a responsibility towards your father, your brother, your uncle, but the companions. What was the difference? The difference was one. It's called basirat. It's called insight. It's called the ability to look at something and see its reality. What they saw on that side, Shimr, Hurmala, Umar ibn Sa'd, all they saw was Yazid's promise that whoever afflicts Hussein with the most amount of pain, you have my in'am, you have my reward at the highest level. That's why Umar ibn Sa'd, when he's sent that first arrow towards the tent, he says to his companions, I want you to take notice for me. And go back to Yazid and tell that man, I was the first one to shoot the arrow at Hussein. I want that first reward. What they saw was the dunya. What these individuals saw was the akhirat. And they saw that, you know what? We are for Hussein and Hussein is for Allah. No matter, it doesn't matter if my body gets trampled, if my family gets hurt, if I get killed, it doesn't matter. My entire wujud right now is for the mission of Abba Abdullah. I don't see anything. All I see is the ridayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Hussein. That requires insights, my brothers and my sisters. It requires a different set of eyes. Not these eyes. The eyes of your internal kingdom have to be open for you to see the reality of the situation. Insight, basirat, is just that. It is a set of eyes that allows you to see the reality of the situation at hand. Right now, the situation, the difficulty of the Muslim Ummah is that they're not able to see anything beyond what is zahir. You have to see what's inside the button of that situation, the stomach of that situation. The ayat that will be the base of our discussion from Surah Al-A'raf, ayat number 179, talks about the three qualities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to create the hellfire. Can you imagine? It's one thing, bhai, where you say this individual is worthy of Allah's hellfire. It's one thing where Allah looks at somebody and says, because of you, I'm going to create the hellfire. That's a whole different game altogether. What are those qualities? لَهُمْ قُلُوبًا لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا Number one, they have hearts. They don't understand anything. Everything is surface level. Everything is just go through the motions. Eat, sleep, work, repeat. Eat, sleep, work, repeat. Somewhere in there is Salat. Somewhere in there is Imam Hussein. Somewhere in there maybe is Khums and fasting and maybe Shab-e Qadr. But the cycle is just there. Eat, sleep, a little bit of worship, work, repeat. That's it. And we spend our entire life like a hamster on a wheel going fast and fast and fast. When the wheel stops, we are not anywhere besides the fact of where we started from. لَهُمْ قُلُوبًا لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ عَيُونًا لَا يُبْصِرُونَ بِهَا They have eyes. They look at everything. They don't see anything. Looking at something and seeing something are two different realities. Those of you who know a little bit of Arabic, you know that the verb that's used in this portion of the ayat is yubsiruna, comes from basara. Basara is basirat, insight. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have used walahuma ayuna la yunziruna biha. Nadara is also to look at something. But he's very specific, of course, how he uses his words. It's one thing in the Quran where it says, for example, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, فَصِيرٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظِرُ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَقِبَةَ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ Travel the earth, walk around, look around, فَانْظِرُ, look. and what the aqibat, what the conclusion, the destiny, the outcome is of those who deny Allah. Where is Fir'aun today? Where is Namrud today? Where is Yazid today? Where is Saddam today? Where is Mubarak today? Where are these people? No idea. That's their aqibat. Saddam, all his wealth, all his kingdom, all his government, all his palace, found in a disgusting hole in Tikrit in Iraq. Pulled out of that hole. فَانْذِرُ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَقِبَةَ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ. Here the Quran says look, but in this ayat it says they have eyes, they don't see anything. You're showing them time and time again, hidayat upon hidayat, guidance upon guidance, but nothing happens. خَتَمَ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ. Their hearts are sealed, nothing penetrates. And then وَلَهُمْ أَذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have ears, they don't listen to anything. They're given advice, they're given nasihat, they're warned time and time again, they don't listen to anything. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ. They are like cattle, they're like animals. They go where the herd goes. They go where they're directed to go. They don't ask questions, they don't ask why, they just go where the majority goes. بَلْ هُمْ أَذَلْ. They are worse than cattle. أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. They are from the ghafil ones, the ones who are in this خَابِ غَفْلَةِ, this sleep of heedlessness. How do you break out of that? Insight. Allah gave us two sets of eyes, eyesight and insight. An insightful individual is one who can see the reality when sometimes it's not obvious. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. He says that sometimes it comes a time where there is haq and there is falsehood. Haq sometimes is very easy to recognize. Falsehood is also very easy to recognize. He says the danger lies in the third category. When you take a pinch of haq and a pinch of falsehood and you mix it and you present it to the masses. Where there is a shade of haq in the message, but the asal message is falsehood. What a beautiful description by Amir al-Mu'mineen. And what causes fitna, fasad, corruption, confusion in our communities, in our minds, in our youth, is the third category. The one where, wait a second now, it sounds right. It's on BBC. Has to be right. It's on CNN. Why would they lie? Has to be right. It looks like it's professional. Has to be correct. The ability to look at something that has a drop of haq and a drop of falsehood, to see it for its reality, is not easy. But if you don't have that eyes of the internal kingdom open, you are very easily swayed how you wish. Imam Ali tells his son that you have to be a mountain of iman, not a flag of iman. What does a flag do? A flag is there. A flag goes where the wind takes it. The wind goes this way, the flag goes this way. The wind goes this way, the flag goes this way. It doesn't have its own direction. A mountain is solid on the ground. The wind could be 1,000 miles an hour. The mountain will not move from where it is. In this day and age, we need more mountains and less flags. That's why Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam, he says this, and my youth, please listen very carefully. He says, if you enter the deen of Islam for the sake of people, you will exit the deen of Islam for the sake of people. I am a biological Muslim. I pray Salat because my father forces me to pray Salat. I am a Muslim because I was born into a Muslim family. I am a Shia because I was born into a Shia family. You live your life like that, you are a biological Muslim. That's all you are. The reality of why you do what you do, or the essence of why you do what you do, is stripped from you. Had you been born in a Christian family, you would have been a Christian. A Yahudi would have been a Yahudi. You enter the religion because of people, you exit the religion because of people. Remember one thing, in the grave, inshallah, when we go, they won't ask you who your father was. They won't ask you your mother's name. They won't ask you, where are you from in UK or in Pakistan or India? They'll ask you, what did you do in this world? Sometimes we think that the grave, it's a little bit off topic. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma
salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Sometimes we think that our graves right now are either a flower bed waiting for us, or filled with scorpions and thorns. The qabr is empty right now. There's nothing in there. What you take, or what we take with ourselves to that qabr, is what will be in that qabr. It's not already made for us. Our qabr is composed of, and the ingredient list of our qabr has one ingredient on it. What you did in this world, your amal in this world, is the ingredients of your qabr in the next world. Okay? He says that those who enter the religion because of people, they will exit the religion because of people. He said, but the ones who enter the deen because of the Quran and the Sunnah, mountains will move. They will never exit the religion at all. When you move from biological Muslims to haqiqi and realistic Muslims, that transition is leaving the deen because of people and entering the deen because of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. That's what we need to do today. And we need this idea of our internal kingdom being open. Our eyes of our internal kingdom being open. What's called Chishme Duruni in Farsi. Chishme Basirat in Farsi. The more they are closed, the more we are prone to being misguided. So we understand the importance of Basirat, and we'll look at this topic a little bit more as we move towards the day of Ashura. The reality is, right now, the situation is such that we believe incorrectly that the insan, the human being, has progressed in society. Many times, you know, our youth come to us, at least in North America, they come to us and say, you know, this Sharia that we have that's 1400 years old, it's a little bit outdated. Hijab, shaking hands with non-mahrams, working in the corporate world, for example, khums, all these things, fasting this many hours and this heat in the summertime. You know, I mean, the insan has progressed. The human society has moved forward. The Sharia should also change itself to move forward as well with the times. It's a discussion. First of all, my question to those individuals who have this thought in their mind is that, who said the insan has progressed? How do you measure progression? Because the way that the Deen of Islam measures progression is not by those things that are outside the human being. Progression is measured by what's inside the human being. Yes, our phones are smarter. Our cars are faster. Our homes are bigger, at least in North America. I heard about small homes in London, but oh my goodness, mashallah. Everything around us seems to be very, very smart, progressive. I, right now in North America, can be somewhere else. I can turn on my lights in my hall, in my house, with my smartphone. I can pay for a bill with my phone. I can watch what my kids are doing in my house, if I have a mark system, from my phone, although it could be miles and miles away. But the insan has not progressed the same way the phone has. The insan, in fact, with all due respect to all of us, has regressed back towards the zamana of jahiliya. The era of jahiliya has three main qualities. Work with me here. Ask yourself, am I off or am I right? Number one, idol worshipping happened during the time of jahiliya. Number two, disrespecting of women happened in the time of jahiliya. Number three, bloodshed that was very common and on happened in the era of jahiliya. Come to 2014, the era of progression, right? The era of knowledge. We are now in a completely new era. Everything around us is booming up ahead. Islam is way far behind. Us humans, mashallah, we've progressed. Really. Idol worshipping back then, idol worshipping today. The idols have changed. The worshipping has not. Disrespecting of women. I'll tell you a story. In North America, in Toronto, where I'm from, a person tells, and I've said this before as well, a sister went, she was 8 months pregnant, she went to go get ultrasound done. In the technician's room, this is 2 years ago in Toronto, in the Great West, there's a big sign that says, the technician is not allowed to tell you the gender of the baby. This was new to me. When I had my daughter 7 years ago, the technician would ask me, do you want to know the gender or not? I'll tell you. Now there's a sign up there that the technician is not allowed to tell the mother the gender of the baby. When this sister asked the technician, why is it that you're not allowed to tell us the gender of the baby? She told her there are some couples that when they find out they're having a daughter, they abort that child. The child is healthy. The child is functional. The heartbeat is strong, the limbs are intact, everything is fine. But the sheer thought of having a daughter, they wanted to go through an abortion. Where is this? Not some down Pakistan, India, I'm sorry. Toronto, Canada, North America, the progressive West, in a beautiful hospital. The technician is a white person telling us that I cannot tell you, I want to protect the child. We hear about the idea of women being buried alive back then. Abortion is no different. I'm sure there are stories in India, Pakistan about that as well. We still have this mentality that if a couple has 4 or 5 daughters in a row, dua karenge, inshallah, beta ho jaye, inshallah, dua karenge. As if there's something missing. At least in North America right now, they believe in the idea of feminism, women's rights. They don't realize that women are used as products, as advertising strategies. You watch an American football game, American football, I know it's not real football. All of you have real football, I really understand that. American football, you watch American football, and all they do is they sell cars and they sell alcohol during their commercials. And in all of these commercials, all you have are women who are dressed inappropriately, used to sell alcohol, to sell cars. What connection is there, man, between a girl, a woman, and a machine and a car? But they know that if they want to grab the attention of the football watcher, they have to first get their attention through this woman of theirs. That's not disrespect. It is disrespect. And number three is what? Bloodshed. Bloodshed. We live in an era right now where people are ripping out the livers of individuals, eating it, and sharing it on YouTube. In this era, in this year, we heard about Hind and Hamza. We think, oh my God, that's disgusting. Can you imagine those people back then? Imagine it today. People are collecting youth, lining them up, and young individuals whose only jurm is what? Hubbe Ali in their hearts. Pile them up, destroy them, videotape it. Send that videotape to the mothers of these young individuals on the day of Eid to sit there and watch your son being destroyed at the youth of his life, 18, 19 years old, for doing nothing but simply saying, Ya Ali. We live in that era today. Don't tell me, with all due respect, the human being has progressed. The human being has not progressed. Everything around the human being has gone faster and smarter. The human being is going backwards. Whereas that wasn't the plan with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had something else in plan for the human being. When the angels begged him, please Allah, with all due, don't create this human being. Survive fitna and khunrizi, he won't do anything else on this earth. And Allah says, look, inni a'lamu ma la ta'lamun. I know about this human, something you don't, that you don't know. He has potential to be my Khalifa. When you choose somebody as your Khalifa, sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. Let's understand this for a second. The adamat of the insan, it's a whole different topic altogether. The Quran in Surah Sa'id talks about this. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَا. We have given the insan honor. وَحَبَّلْنَاهُمْ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحَرِ. We took the insan from land to sea. وَرَزَقْنَاهُمْ مِنْ طَيِّبَاتِ. We gave him risk from those things that were pure. وَفَلَّلْنَاهُمْ عَلَى مِمَّنْ أَكْثَرِ وَخَلَقْنَاهُمْ صلى الله عليه محمد وعلى محمد. And we elevated him above all the other creations. You see, there are three things. Sajda, Sajid, Masjood. Okay? Are you with me? Those in the back, are you with me, inshallah? Sajda, Sajid, Masjood. Follow me please for a second. I'm moving towards Masjid in 10 minutes. Sajda is prostration that we do in Salat. Sajid is one that prostrates. Masjood is one that's prostrated too. Okay? Sajda, Sajid, Masjood. The human being is the only existence of Allah that is both a Sajid and a Masjood. Is the only human being that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created and then invited every other creation of His to sit there and do sajda in front of Adam. Not out of worship, but out of adamat. That this human being is my greatest creation. This human being is not my first creation, but he is my best creation. And such an elevated status of the human being, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose us to represent Him on this earth. Look, when a CEO leaves a corporation for 6 months, a year, 3 years, 4 years, he says, look, I'm going on a leave of absence. In my absence, this caretaker who vacuums the floors and cleans the bathroom is going to be my successor. You'll think, wait, with all due respect, sir, you're the CEO, he's a janitor. There's no muqabla between you and him. If you leave your entire company in his hands, the company will go down. So what does CEO do? The CEO chooses that individual that is the closest in terms of qualities, attributes, and potential that can run the company in his absence. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I want to be known on this earth. Allah is both alim and ma'alum as well. He's both the knower and he wants to be the known. He wants every existence to know who he is, and he chose us, the insan, as that wasila to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How azamat and how azim is the insan? How high is the insan? How buland is the insan? How esteemed is the insan in the eyes of Allah, where the angel is saying, look, if you want someone to praise you, we'll praise you, man. 24 hours a day, we'll do the laugh of your arsh and say, subhanallah, subhanallah, subhanallah. But Allah says, I don't want just that. I want to be known on this earth, and I want this human being to be that path towards me. Where was Allah's vision of the human being and where are we now? Where was Allah's potential and where has that potential been gone now? We are living two parallel paths. Always remember this, inshallah, in the Masjid. Two parallel paths. One of Vilna and one of Ma'rifat. A lot of people believe that for the zuhur of the Imam to happen, we have to sit in the corner and accept the dhulm that's happening our way, because the faster dhulm increases, the faster the Imam will come. It's a thought pattern, it's an ideology. It's a fikr right now amongst our youth. Sit there in the corner, do nothing. When the Imam comes, fix yourself. No. Fix yourself and the Imam will come. Flip the script, please. Yes, you are absolutely correct. Dhulm has to increase for the Imam to come. But what also has to increase is the amount of supporters and followers for that Imam also has to increase. If God forbid the dhulm increases, the Imam comes, and there is not enough followers, although that won't happen, that will be a failed mission. So two parallel paths has to happen for the Imam to come. One is the increasing of dhulm, which unfortunately we're seeing today, and one is the level of ma'rifat of the followers of the Imam is also increasing. And alhamdulillah, we see this path happening, and unfortunately we also see this path happening. And dhulm is not this amount, that the amount of dhulm happening in terms of quantity is increasing, no. The severity of that dhulm is going to increase. The fact that dhulm is happening and the world is quiet. Shahzadiya Kunayn, Janabi Fatima Zahra, salamu ala alayha. This whole discussion on Fadak. The Muslim world believes that she cried over a piece of land in this earth, where she complained over the fact that there was a piece of land that was taken from her. You think for a moment that Shahzadiya Kunayn will complain about a piece of land on this earth? This universe is hers. This world was given to her. Everything was created for the Holy Prophet, and the Holy Prophet says that I would not be without Fatima. You really think it's over a piece of land? It's not. Her gila, her shikwa, her complaint was not over a piece of land. It was over the fact that dhulm is happening in front of you and you don't say a single word. And you're quiet and you're silent. That's what her complaint was. Not anything else. And today, the amount of dhulm happening all over the world is present in front of us and is a silent majority, who is simply quiet, who believed what they believed during the Imam Hussein's time, that that is a war between, na'udhu billah, two shahzadis. One is the son of Ali, and the other the son of Muawiyah. It's a ghalu fight, it's between two khandans, don't worry about it. Don't get yourself mixed up in this idea of that fight. They have old beef, as they say in North America. Don't get too involved. It has nothing to do with the deen or Islam or khilafat or power. That's between Ali and Muawiyah. It took it down to their sons. Let them fight it out. That's okay. That's what's believed today as well. Those who are silent majority in the Muslim world believe that this battle has nothing to do with siyasa or politics or anything like that. Everything to do with something else. Don't be fooled or tricked by that. Without basit and insight, you'll be able to fall into these trips very, very easily. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And this platform, this Farish-e Adha, is the ultimate avenue for us to elevate ourselves, to open our chishme basita, to understand that we are the insan in Allah's eyes. And we follow that path of the Ahlul Bayt, that's the path of salvation. Don't be consumed about numbers, please. Don't be consumed about majority and minority. We, the people who believe in the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt, have never and will never be concerned about how many. Because the Quran refers to Nabi Ibrahim as a ummah, as a nation. One man is a nation. How is that possible? It's not the amount of people that's on that path. It's what they believe in. It's very, very important. Look at the war of Badr and war of Uhud, and then we'll move towards Masayib. the War of Badr, 313 in the War of Badr on the Muslim side. 1,000, Allama Tabarisi says in Tafsir al-Majmu' al-Bayan, on the side of Kufar. 1,313. Three times the amount. And yet, they were victorious. Allah promises that if you have sincerity, Allah will send down angels to assist you. Allama Tabarisi says in Tafsir that when the war began, the enemies looked at the Muslims and said, they're one third of us. This will be a piece of cake. And the Muslims looked at the enemies and had a little bit of sense of fear. They're three times bigger than us. How are we going to win this war? He says, literally in between the war, the script flipped. All of a sudden, the Muslims saw them as 300 and then as 1,000. And the enemies saw themselves as 300 and the Muslims as 1,000. Why? Because what happens is that the effect of sincerity and piety and basirat is such that Allah injects you with courage, with power, with himmat to be able to face the enemy. And so you could be the majority, but I am on the path of haq and on the path of truth and not on the path of falsehood. Don't be concerned with how many, concerned about what path you follow. The Prophet says the world could go one way and Ali go another. Your job is to follow Ali, nothing else. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The night of the 2nd of Muharram is upon us. And I want to speak a little bit about the rukhsat of Imam Hussein from Medina and the arrival of Medina of Imam Hussein on the plains of Karbala. 28th of Rajab, as you know, Safar Imam Hussein, that some of our idaris have a majalis that day as well, was the day, of course, where this qafil of the Bani Hashim left the comforts of their city, Medina, and moved towards Kufa and Karbala. And it's heart-wrenching to know in what condition they left Medina and in what condition they returned to Medina. It's heart-wrenching to know that when one by one all of the women would come out to mount the horses, there would be at least three or four individuals, men, who were there helping them mount the horse. Umm Kulthum would come out and Hussein was there and Abbas was there. Umm Farwa would come out, Qasim was there. Other women would come out one by one, they would all be helped mounting the horse. And then an announcement comes that can you please lower your gaze? The daughter of Fatima is about to exit her house. And out comes Bibi Zainab. This is the same Bibi Zainab. When Amir al-Mu'mineen was struck with the sword of Ibn Muljim, brought back to the house, there was his companions behind him, orphans were behind him, his lovers were behind him, following himself to the house. And as he got closer and closer to the house, he could hear the sound of the crying of Umm Kulthum and Bibi Zainab. He stopped right there. He said, Hassan, tell these men of Kufa to leave now. I don't want the sound of crying of Zainab to reach the ears of these men. When Amir al-Mu'mineen entered the house, he saw Imam Hassan crying. He says to Imam Hassan, Hassan, now is not the time to cry. Now is the time to be patient. When he saw Hussein's eyes, he saw Hussein's eyes were crying. He says, Hussein, Now is not the time to cry. Now is the time to be patient. When he was brought into his hujra, into his room, he sat there. The door opened. In walked Zainab and Umm Kulthum. They sat beside their father. They began to cry. Nowhere do we have in our books that Amir al-Mu'mineen said to Bibi Zainab to stop crying. He saw one tear of Zainab and he began to cry himself. I say, Mawla, one tear of Zainab, you began to cry? It's a good thing you went there in Bazar al-Sham where people were throwing rocks on your Zainab. The same Zainab where Amir al-Mu'mineen would go on a trip, come back, and would wait until sunset to enter Kufa so no non-mahram eyes would be laid on Bibi Zainab. This same Zainab is now coming out of her home. All the eyes are down. She reaches the horse. On one side is Ali Akbar. On one side is Qasim. On one side is Umar Muhammad. On one side is Abbas. In front of her is Hussein. All of them are mounting Shahzadi on the horse. There'll come a time after Sham-e-Ghariba where this qafla will move towards Kufa and Sham, and all the women and all the children will one by one mount the horse, and then there'll be two women left. One is Umm Kulthum, one is Zainab. Umm Kulthum will say, Bhabi, I'll mount you on the horse. Zainab says, no, I'll mount you on the horse. When finally Bibi Zainab mounts Umm Kulthum on the horse, there stands Bibi Zainab all by herself, and she looks towards Farah. She says, Abbas, there came a time in Medina when I came out of the house and you were there to mount me on the horse. But here I am, Sham-e-Ghariba, your sister is standing here alone. I never thought I would see the day where I was standing here by myself and you weren't here to mount the horse. Bibi Zainab comes forward, mounts the horse. This qafla moves towards Karbala. The second of Muharram arrives. And the horse stops on the plains of Karbala. Imam Hussein says, Zul Jinnah, I know it's been a long safar, a long journey. But please, we have a little bit more to go. The horse wouldn't move. He says, Abbas, maybe the horse is tired. Let's switch horses. A second horse is brought. Imam Hussein mounts the horse. That horse wouldn't move. A third horse, a fourth horse, seven horses are brought, none of them would move. The Zuljinnah of Aba Abdullah from day number one has always given support to Imam Hussein. But there were two times in history that the horse would not move from where it was. One time was here, second of Muharram on the plains of Karbala. The second time, Asr Ashur, after his Al-Wida, his Khudafizi, his goodbye, he gets on the horse, but the horse wouldn't move. He says, Zuljinnah, I know you're tired. Zuljinnah, from morning to night, you've helped me bring one lash, one body after one body. But Akhri Zahmat, please, just drop me in the Maidan of Karbala and your Zahmat is tamam. They say that the horse put his head down almost as if he's telling Imam Hussein in ishara, in some sort of indication that I would love to move Aba Abdullah. But there's a four-year-old who's holding my leg and saying, where are you taking my Baba? He comes down off the horse. He sees that Sakina is clutching the horse of Imam Hussein. He picks her up, he hugs her, he kisses her. But she doesn't speak to Imam Hussein. She turns to Zuljinnah and says, Zuljinnah, my father is thirsty, my father is tired. If you can, take him straight to Farah so we can have a drop of water. If you're not able to do that, find an area of shade. Let him at least rest a little bit. That was the second time. At that moment, second of Muharram, the horse didn't move. Imam Hussein gets off the horse, calls the Bani Yassir tribe, says, can you tell me the name of this place? Some say this place is called Nainawa. Some say it's called Shatul Farat. After he asks more names and more names and more names, a senior member of the Qabila of the Bani Yassir steps forward and says, Yabna Rasulullah, my ajdad, my forefathers used to call this place Karbala. It was at that moment that the first tears of Bibi Zainab were shed. Why? Because when Amir al-Mu'mineen told her on the very last day of his life, he said, Zainab, this and this and this will happen to you. He mentioned to her, there'll come a time where you'll reach a land called Karbala. Know that that land is where you'll have your war. That's the land that will shed the blood of Abu Abdullah. That's where you lose your own Muhammad. At that moment, when she heard Karbala, Bibi Zainab began to cry, remembering the advice of her father. It's at that moment that Imam Hussein says to Abbas, pitch the tents up. The khaymah went up and they got settled. Everything got prepared. They didn't realize that these mal'ouns will move them away from Farat, way, way far away from any supply of water. This was Karbala. The same land that after the war of Siffin, Imam Ali would pass by Karbala, would step there, pick up the khak and drop the khak, pick up the khak of Karbala and drop the khak, and he would cry and cry and cry, and all he would say to the sand of Karbala is, what did my Hussein do to you? What did my Hussein do for him to have his body trampled? You know that after Asr al-Ashur, Umar ibn Sa'd says, I need 10 volunteers to go and grab their horses, change the hooves, and begin to trample the body of Abu Abdullah. 5 horses on the left of Hussein, 5 on the right of Hussein, at the hukum of Umar ibn Sa'd. These 5 went this way, these 5 went that way. In Nafs al-Mahmum, it's narrated, the last man, the last mal'un to trample the body of Abu Abdullah says, by Allah, when my horse trampled the body of Hussein, I could hear the cracking of his ribs. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُهُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept this qaleel ibadat, inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, within the hearts of our youth, to convert the pleasure of sin to the pleasure of worship, inshaAllah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for us to understand the true philosophy of Ashura and become the true azadas of Aba Abdullah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's so much tyranny, so much injustice, so much oppression all over Iraq, Pakistan, Syria, Bahrain, Palestine. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one solution, the only solution that we see. There is one Hussein in Ghaybat. We ask you, Allah, to hasten that reappearance of our Imam and make us his Ansar when he comes, inshaAllah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.